Thank you. Amen. Okay, so first is the summary. This is Beishalach, when he let them go, and it obviously is a reference to Pharaoh sending out the people of Israel from Egypt. Of course, as you know, as a part of the story, he changes his mind. He goes out after them with not so good consequences for Pharaoh and Egypt. But in the summary, Sack says, the Israelites leave Egypt. God deliberately leads them on a circuitous route. They come up against the Reed Sea. Pharaoh, having changed his mind about letting them go, pursues them with horses and chariots. The rabbi made an interesting observation at the service this morning. In Hebrew, the word Reed Sea is Yam Suf. Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds. And apparently, there was a transmission error, a scribal error in the copying of these manuscripts, and one of the E's was dropped out, which is where we get the word Red Sea from. But the Red Sea and Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, are the same body of water. Okay? And of course, the Red Sea isn't red, right? It's blue. It's a very beautiful, beautiful blue body, a clear body of water too. A great place to scuba dive and snorkel. But at any rate, the people, the Pharaoh, having changed his mind about letting them go, pursues them with horses and chariots. The people come close to despair. Then in one of the supreme miracles of history, the sea divides. The Israelites pass through and sing a momentous song of faith and deliverance. But their troubles are not over. They lack drinkable water and food. God sends both oasis springs and then water from a rock and manna from heaven. The parsha ends as it begins with the prospect of war, this time against the Amalekites. which is interesting because in the beginning of this portion, God says that he is not taking them on the direct route to the promised land through the coastal plain, through the land of the Philistines, because of the threat of war, right? If they encounter conflict too early in the journey, they will have a heart to turn back. But the fact is that they do come into conflict with the Amalekites. And that occurs very early on in the journey. At any rate, in the first of the following studies, we look at Maimonides' view as to why God did not lead the people directly to the promised land. The second analyzes a striking feature of the narrative of the division of the sea. The Torah tells the story two ways, one natural, the other supernatural, giving us perspectives on the nature of those miracles. The third explores a rabbinic debate about the way Moses and the Israelites sang at the song at the sea, a debate that turns on four different views of the nature of leadership. And the fourth looks at the crossing of the sea as a turning point in the relationship between God and the people, from one in which God fights the people's battles to one in which he gives them the courage to fight their own. This insight is very interesting, and this is the article that we're going to talk about. The Parsha of Beishalach is beautifully constructed. It begins with a battle. It ends with a battle. And in the middle is the great miracle, the turning point, the crossing of the Reed Sea. As so often in the Mosaic books, we are presented with a chiasmus. Okay? I'm not sure if you're familiar with with what a literary chiasmus is, but it's a literary structure of the form A, B, C, B, A. Right? We'll see another example of it in a minute, so you'll be able to understand the way it works. But as it turns out, it is not an infrequent literary device in the Torah. And as it turns out, we find it in the apostolic literature too. Okay? So, the end is a mirror image of the beginning, and the climax is at the center. Okay? So, of course, the word chiasmus comes from the Greek chiasma, which means two lines crossed from chiasien to mark with the letter chi. Okay? That's the letter, well, it looks like the letter X. So the letter in the Greek alphabet that looks like a capital letter X is the Greek letter chi. Okay, so let me just show you how this works in the flood narrative quickly. In the flood narrative, the title of the section that we're going to look at would be "These Are the Generations of Noah," and the introduction has to do with Noah's righteousness and Noah's sons. But if you look further in the notes, you'll see the X, the chi that I'm referring to. Notice the A. God resolves to destroy the corrupt race. Okay? But look at A1. Look at the opposite side of the X. The Lord resolves not to destroy humankind. So in the first concept that's expressed, God resolves to destroy the corrupt race, and then at the end of the X, or where these lines cross, the Lord resolves not to destroy humankind. It's the opposite, right? B, Noah builds an ark according to God's instructions. B1, Noah builds an altar. C is the Lord commands the remnant to enter the ark. C1 is God commands the remnant to leave the ark. D, the flood begins. So you can guess what D1 is, even without looking at the structure. The flood begins, the earth dries, right? E is the flood prevails 150 days and the mountains are covered. E1 is the flood recedes 150 days and the mountains are visible, right? So in E, the waters of the flood prevail, the mountaintops are covered. E1 is the flood recedes for the exact same period of time. What a coinkydink, right? And then the tops of the mountains are visible. Well, obviously, it's not a coinkydink. It's not a coincidence. This is a literary device. It's a structure intended to communicate a concept or an idea, right? Now, when I talk to people about the flood and what is the significance of the flood, people almost always tell me that the story of the flood is about the wickedness of man, right? Man is so wicked that God has no choice but to destroy mankind. So he has to wipe mankind off the face of the earth. Fortunately, there is one man, one righteous man left, and his family, who are preserved in the flood. But look at the chi, look at the X, look at the way the literary device is set up. What is the sentence in the middle? Right? God remembers Noah. Okay? So in Jewish thought, that's what this story is about. It's interesting because it's about God's grace. The story of the flood is about God's grace. God remembers Noah, right? So regardless of what else might be said about the flood story, the literary structure of the story, which, of course, most people are completely, you know, they just don't have a sense that the story is organized along these lines. They miss the point of the story based upon the way the structure of the story works in the text. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I mean? So in Jewish thought, the story is about the grace of God, how God works in the lives of a family and preserves humanity. But it's also a story about God's patience, because he waits until the very last moment to destroy the earth with a flood. It's not like he's anxious to do it. Frankly, it reminds me very much of a passage in the book of Peter. And for all we know, Peter may have been thinking of this when he wrote it, the fact that we should not think that the fact that it has taken so long for the Messiah to return, we should not think that that is evidence of a lack of God's care, right? In other words, it's not because God doesn't care what's going on here that he has waited so long to send the Messiah back. I mean, it's because of his patience, Peter says. It's because of his love. He loves people to such a great extent that he wants everyone to repent. He wants everyone to repent. And I would guess that was a characteristic of God that figured into the flood narrative as well. God wanted everyone to repent. But when it was obvious that everyone was not going to repent, and there was only one righteous family left, God acts. So, the emphasis in the story in Jewish literature and in Jewish thought is very different from what it is in Christian literature. And these differences are significant, okay? At any rate, this structure exists in the text, in our portion today, too, right? In other words, something that Sachs says in the beginning, the Parsha of Beit Shalach is beautifully constructed. It begins with a battle, it ends with a battle, which, of course, is a big tip-off, right? Because the fact that the portion begins with a battle and ends with a battle is an indication of this chiastic structure, and it is important to look at what is in the middle of these two events. And, of course, in the middle is the great miracle, the turning point, the crossing of the Reed Sea. Okay, so moving on, occupying the central role, by the way, if a passage is organized in this way and you don't recognize it, then you will think the point is at the end, which is typical in Western thought, right? There is a series of statements, and the conclusion comes at the end. But in Jewish thought, the conclusion is in the middle, right? So, it is one of the reasons why people often, particularly in the apostolic writings, is one of the reasons that people typically miss the important detail or important part of an argument. Because there are occasions when an argument that Paul makes, for example, are organized like this. Most people assume that the last statement is the important one, when in fact the argument folds in on itself and the important statement is in the middle. We don't really have time to talk about it. I talk about this in one of Paul's arguments that is tragically misunderstood regarding the role of women in a community. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, this structure exists, and it's completely ignored, and therefore what Paul says is ignored, right? The conclusion is ignored. At any rate, I talk about it in the Captive Woman Seminar. Occupying the central role in Beis Shalach is the episode of the Reed Sea, which turns out to be a division in more than one sense. Literally, the waters are divided, but metaphorically, the fate of the Israelites is also divided, and this is really important, into a before and after. Before, they are still in Egyptian territory, still, that is to say, under the sway of Pharaoh. It is no accident that Pharaoh and his chariots pursue the Israelites to the very edge of their territory, anywhere within Egypt Pharaoh rules, or at least he believes he does. Once across the sea, however, the Israelites have traversed a boundary. They are now in no man's land, the desert. Again, it is no accident here, where no king rules, that they can experience with pristine clarity the sovereignty of God. Israel becomes the first, historically the only, people to be ruled directly by God. The Reed Sea is what anthropologist Victor Turner called liminal space, a boundary between two domains that must be traversed if one is to enter into a new mode of being. In this case, the boundary between human and divine rule. Once crossed, there is no going back. The symbolism of the sea does not end there, however. It reminds us of the ancient ceremony of covenant making. The key verb of covenant is to cut. An animal or several animals were divided, and the parties to the covenant stood or sat between them, or walked together between them. The division of things normally united or whole stood as a symbol of the unification of entities, persons, tribes, nations, previously divided. In this context, a key passage is the covenant cut between God and Abraham in Genesis 15. Now, you're familiar with the cutting of the covenant between God and Abraham in Genesis 15. Abraham is told to take various animals, to cut them in half, to make a pathway between them. And what should have taken place next is that God and Abraham should have walked between the pieces. But they don't. Okay? Abraham is put into a deep sleep where the Lord speaks to him about the servitude that his people will experience in Egypt, right? And God walks between the pieces by himself. He manifests his presence as a smoking firepot and walks between the pieces by himself, right? So I have talked about this on many occasions because it is the definition, par excellence, of a unconditional covenant, right? Because God takes responsibility for his part of the covenant, and he takes responsibility for Abraham's part of the covenant, or Avram's part of the covenant at that time. But the fact is that the text tells us that God made a covenant with Abraham on that occasion, and you can reread this section from Genesis 15, verses 9 through 18. Okay? So at the Reed Sea, the Israelites passed between the pieces, the waters, rather than the halves of animals, in a ratification of the covenant with Abraham. They passed from one domain to the other, from being slaves, and notice the Hebrew word here, avadim, to Pharaoh, to becoming servants, avadim, to God. Do you notice that the word is the same? Avadim. And Avadim can be translated as slave, servant, or worshiper, because the root word is the same. In other words, when the word is used of our experience serving Pharaoh, it's often translated as slaves. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. But when God redeems us from Egypt, we don't cease being Avadim. Instead of being connected to Pharaoh as a slave, we are connected to God as a worshiper. Okay? This surely is the meaning of the phrase in the song at the sea. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you have acquired pass by, because God purchased us. We have been bought with a price. Of course, you're familiar with that language from other passages, but that's what the notion of redemption means, to buy back. Okay? At any rate, the crossing of the sea is both an act of covenant making and a transfer of possession. The Israelites are now God's possession rather than Pharaoh's. They have entered new territory, not just geographically, but also existentially. What does this mean? What difference does it make? The answer is surprising, counterintuitive. To understand it, we must compare the two battles, one before, the other after the sea. And I want you to think of your relationship with the Lord as we discuss these insights. Okay? The first, the battle before entering the sea, is marked by extreme passivity. Having let the Israelites go, the Egyptians then change their minds. Pharaoh decides to pursue them and assembles a force of 600 chariots. We have to think ourselves back to an age in which the horse-drawn chariot was the ultimate weapon of war. As we saw earlier in biblical times, Egypt was famous for its horses. No other nation could rival them. And frankly, in biblical times, the reference to horses is always a reference to war horses, right? It wasn't an animal that people typically traveled on. Horses were usually bred for war. At any rate, no other nation could rival them. This meant that they could outmaneuver any rival military force. Horses gave them speed, and the chariots gave them protection. They were impregnable, and the sight of 600 of them approaching would have been terrifying to a well-drilled army, let alone an unruly, disorganized group of slaves. Predictably, the Israelites lose heart and blame Moses for bringing them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. Moses' reply is short and sharp. Moses answers the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you." But notice what he says at the end of this section in verse 14. "But you must remain silent." Why were they required to remain silent? Because the Lord was going to act on their behalf. He was going to act independent of anything they did. And frankly, that is probably one of the best insights into the redemptive process that I can think of. Right? And it worked the same way for the people of Israel in Egypt as it does to this very day. Right? Redemption is something that God affects on His own without us. We have no role to play, which is exactly what happens here. God says, in effect, do nothing. God will do it all. The sages, their ears ever attuned to nuance, detected four responses in Moses' words. And as we read these four responses, think of the parable of the sower who sows seeds in four kinds of soils. Because this literary structure is common in Jewish literature too. The four types, right? The four sons at Passover, right? The four soils. Here, the four groups of people at the sea. There are many, many four groups that are mentioned in rabbinic literature and in biblical and apostolic literature. At any rate, our ancestors were divided into four groups at the sea. One group said, let us throw ourselves into the sea. Another said, let us go back to Egypt. A third said, let us wage war against them. A fourth said, let us cry out against them. To the first who said, let us throw ourselves into the sea, Moses said, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring. To the second who said, let us go back to Egypt, he said, the Egyptians you see today you will never see again. But who was responsible for that? God, right? To the third who said, let us wage war against them, he said, the Lord will fight for you. You're not to fight at all. To the fourth who said, let us cry out against them, he said, you must remain silent. It's interesting because in each of these four responses to these four groups, the essential message of the response is the same. Stay out of the way and let God work on your behalf, right? You will have nothing whatsoever to do with the redemptive process. It depends wholly and exclusively on God. Okay? At any rate, the battle against the Egyptians was a divine act, not a human one. Not so the Amalekites. A battle that was fought after the crossing. So now they have crossed the sea. Now they are in the wilderness. Now things are different, right? They are a redeemed people at this point. Here, the battle is fought by the Israelites themselves. And you're familiar probably with this passage too. The Amalekites came and they attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses kept the staff up, the Israelites prevailed. And when his arm dropped, the Israelites began to suffer defeat. So Aaron and Hur stood at Moses' side and kept his hand raised, right? With the staff in his hand, they made sure that his arm was held up high. There is no hint here of a miracle, Sachs goes on to say. The Israelites fought. The Israelites won. And of course, if this was the contemporary setting for a joke, we would say at this point, great, let's eat. The Israelites fought. They attacked us. We won. Let's eat. That's the three parts of the process. At any rate, the only hint of a supernatural presence is the reference to Moses' hands. Somehow they held the key to victory. When Moses lifted them up, the Israelites prevailed. When he lowered them, the tide turned against them. Strangely but significantly, the Mishnah makes a comment on this passage. The Mishnah is a law code. It is not a book of biblical interpretation. That's what the Midrash is. It is therefore very rare for a biblical exegesis to appear in the Mishnah, all the more so given its content. The sages, far from emphasizing the supernatural factor in the battle against Amalek, went out of their way to minimize it. It is written, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. Now did the hands of Moses wage war or crush the enemy? Not so. The text signifies that so long as Israel turned their thoughts above and subjected their hearts to their Father in heaven, they prevailed. But otherwise, they fell. In other words, God, implies the Mishnah, makes a difference not out there, but in here. Moses' hands did not perform a miracle. They merely pointed upwards. They directed the eyes, and thus the hearts. Of course, Sack says minds, but I would have said hearts of the Israelites to heaven. They gave them the courage, the inner strength, the hope and faith to prevail. This transition, as we will see, it forms the underlying argument of the book of Exodus. It signaled in an extraordinarily subtle verse immediately prior to the battle against Amalek. God had performed a miracle for the Israelites of the most majestic kind. The crossing of the sea, the parting of the waters. For them, he had divided the waters of the sea, and for once, the Israelites believed. The Israelites saw the great power that God had unleashed against Egypt, and the people were in awe of God. They believed in God and in his servant Moses. But the change of heart did not last. 3 days later, they were complaining about the water. Then they complained about the lack of food. Miracle follows miracle. The water is made drinkable. God sends manna from heaven. They move on to Rephidim, and again there is no water. Again the people complain. This time Moses comes close to despair. What am I going to do with these people? He says to God. They are almost ready to stone me. God then sends water from a rock, but the memory of the Israelites in gratitude remains, and Moses incorporates it into the place name. And he called the place Massa, testing, and Meribah, quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And notice that the Hebrew verb here is Bekir Benu, okay? Immediately after we read that the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim, there is an obvious connection. The Israelites' doubt is punished. Having protected them throughout, God gives them a glimpse of what life is like without his protection. They will be exposed to great dangers. This is on the surface of the narrative. However, beneath the surface is a surpassing irony. The Hebrew word Bekir Benu can mean two things. It can mean among us, in a spatial sense, but it can also mean within us. Sachs calls it a psychological sense. I might refer to it as a spiritual sense. But the real meaning of the battle against Amalek, as understood by the Mishnah, is that it showed the inner psychological, spiritual, and emotional dimension of the divine presence. In other words, the Israelites won, not because God fought the battles for them, but because God gave them the strength to fight the battles for themselves. This is an incredibly important idea. God was not among them, but within them. That was the crucial change between before and after the crossing of the Red Sea. One of the most remarkable features of Judaism is this respect. In this respect, it is supreme among religious faiths, is its call to human responsibility. God wants us to fight our own battles. This is not abandonment. It does not mean, God forbid, that we are alone. God is with us whenever and wherever we are with Him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. A quote that you are certainly familiar with from Psalm 23. What it means is that God calls on us to exercise those qualities: confidence, courage, choice, imagination, determination, and will, which allow us to reach our full stature as beings in the image of God. The book of Exodus teaches this lesson in the form of three narratives, of which the division of the Red Sea is the first. The others are the epiphany of God at Mount Sinai, and later in the tabernacle, and the first and second tablets Moses brings down from the mountain. And notice this, in all three cases we have a narrative, a before and an after. In each, the first is an act performed entirely by God: the drowning of the Egyptians, the revelation at Sinai, and the first tablets. The second involves a partnership between God and human beings: the battle against the Amalekites, the construction of the tabernacle, and the second tablets, carved by Moses and inscribed by God. Right? And I would guess that many of you have had questions, perhaps not about the first two of those, but certainly about the last one. Right? The first time the tablets are mentioned, God gives Moses the tablets. He's the one responsible for them. And in the second set, Moses is responsible for them, right? He facilitates the creation of those second set, that second set of tablets. And of course, there is a great question with regard to why that is. Okay? But notice, the difference is immense between these first and seconds. In the first of each pair of events, what is evident is the power of God and the passivity of man. In the second, what counts is the will of God internalized by man. God is transformed from doer to teacher. In the process, human beings are transformed from dependency to interdependency. This is the astonishing message contained within a single Hebrew word, eved, which can either mean servant or slave. In Egypt, the Israelites were Pharaoh's avadim. Leaving Egypt, they become gods, avadim. The difference, however, is no mere change of masters. The slave of a human being is one who lacks freedom. In fact, the word Mitzrayim in Hebrew means a narrow place. Right? Have you ever been in a narrow place where you couldn't turn around easily? You couldn't walk easily, right? In other words, you were encumbered by the narrowness or the smallness of the place, so that you didn't really have the freedom of movement that you have when you're out in the open, unencumbered by these things. It's not a coincidence that the place of slavery is called Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim means Egypt, but it also means a narrow place too, right? In other words, they're encumbered in Egypt, right? But they are freed when God delivers them. So the slave of a human is one who lacks freedom, who is constrained, who is encumbered. The servant of God is one who is called to freedom. But it's a specific kind of freedom, namely one that respects the freedom of others and the integrity of the created world. The difference, as 17th and 18th century writers used to put it, between liberty and license, between freedom with and without responsibility. At the heart of the Hebrew Bible is a specific view of humanity set out in the first chapters of Genesis. Human beings are not incurably evil, tainted by original sin, nor are we inescapably good. Instead, we are defined by the ability to choose. If we choose well, we are little lower than the angels. If we choose badly, we are worse than the beasts. We are not condemned to a perpetual condition of arrested development in which we are utterly dependent on a parent figure, human or divine. Such a view fails to accord with the concept of parenthood as articulated in the Hebrew Bible and the rabbinic literature. Genesis, which is about families, is a series of variations on the theme of human parents and children. Exodus, about the birth of a nation, is about a divine parent and his human children. God's first command to Moses is, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, that he may worship me." Neither parenthood nor childhood are, the Torah teaches, static conditions. They are developmental. In its early years, a child really is dependent. Without the attentiveness of a parent, it would not survive. But over the course of time, it develops those capacities that allow it to mature. During that period, a parent learns progressively to make space for the child to act on its own. This can be undoubtedly heartbreaking. Not only does it involve letting go, which is always a form of bereavement, it also demands that a parent be strong and self-restrained enough to allow the child to walk, knowing that it will fall, to choose, knowing that it will make mistakes, to travel, knowing that it will take wrong paths and false turns. The anger of God, so often expressed in the Hebrew Bible, is actually not anger, but anguish. The anguish of a parent who sees a child do wrong, but knows that he or she may not intervene if the child is ever to grow, to learn, to mature, to change, to become responsible. That is the turning point marked by the battles before and after the division of the sea. The opening and closing verses of Beishalach both contain their key word, milchama, war. The opening verse states, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face milchama, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt." The closing verse says, "The Lord will be at war, milchama, against the Amalekites from generation to generation." The difference between them is between the war God fights for us and the war we fight for God. The first is miraculous, the second only metaphorically so. The war God fights changes nature, even to the point of dividing a sea. But the war we fight changes us. And that is something that God cannot do for us. We can only do it for ourselves. As long as the Israelites were totally dependent on God, they remained petulant, and quarrelsome, in a state of arrested development. Only when they fought their own battles did they eventually and painfully slowly begin to acknowledge God. A true parent is one who fights battles on our behalf when we are young and defenseless, but who, once we have matured, gives us the inner strength to fight it for ourselves. That is the difference between the war before and the war after the crossing of the sea. Okay? So, that was a lengthy essay, I understand. But there are several things that I would like to talk about. Unfortunately, we won't probably have the time to talk about them as thoroughly as I would like. But look at the first of these on the next page. The crossing of the sea is both an act of covenant making and a transfer of possessions. The Israelites are now God's possessions rather than Pharaoh's, right? Look at what Paul says to both the Galatians and the Ephesians, right? When he says to them, the Galatians, so we were in slavery under the elementary spiritual forces of the world, but God acts on our behalf, and we are no longer slaves at the end of this paragraph, but God's child, right? In other words, at one time we were slaves. We were enslaved to the prince of this age, the prince of this world. Pharaoh is a type of the prince of this world. And God redeems us. That act of redemption is something which God effects entirely on his own without any help from us whatsoever. And as a result of that process, we become God's child. And he says the same thing to the Ephesians. Consequently, obviously as a result of the work of the Messiah on your behalf, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, right? But again, it's a function of the work that the Messiah does on our behalf. It has nothing to do with our faith in the Messiah. It has everything to do with the faith of the Messiah. It has entirely to do with his work on our behalf, right? And of course, this is something that is emphasized in this next section when we talk about the reply that Moses gives to the people as they tremble at what they regard as the inevitable onslaught of the Egyptian army, right? God says to them, in effect, do nothing. God is going to act on your behalf, and you will not play a role in it. Okay? The fact of the matter is that that's what the Scripture says with regard to our redemption as well. Notice in this letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 6, if you look at the passage in verse 23, Paul says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift, right? You don't earn gifts. You earn wages. If you work, you can expect to get a paycheck at the end of the work week or at regular intervals, whether it is weekly, whether it is every 2 weeks, whether it's once a month. Regardless of what the arrangement is, you get paid for the work you do, right? A gift doesn't work like that. A gift, at least this is the way they should be, gifts are gifts. Right now, maybe in our culture we don't think of gifts in quite the same way, primarily because we are used to exchanging gifts at events, for example, right? Someone gives us a gift, we feel an obligation to give them a gift, right? That's the way gift giving often works. But you know as well as I do that is not the way gifts are intended to work. And the greatest gifts, for example, are the gifts that someone gives us just because they love us for no reason, right? It isn't Hanukkah, it isn't Christmas, it isn't our birthday, it isn't Valentine's Day, it isn't fill in the blank. And it doesn't really make any difference, you know, what faith you're connected to, right? But the fact of the matter is that the best gifts are gifts that are not connected to any obligation, right? There is no obligation. God doesn't have an obligation to provide us with eternal life. Paul says the wages of sin is death. If God has any obligation to us at all, it's that we die. Right? Because that's what we deserve as a result of the sin we commit. We deserve to die. But we don't. Right? We can access the Olam Haba because God gives us a gift. It's something which He is completely responsible for. And we have absolutely nothing to do with, right? But of course, when we make that transition from Egypt to the wilderness, when we pass through the sea, when we pass through that barrier, that redemptive barrier between being a slave to Pharaoh and a slave to God, then our status changes. We become accountable to God. We become responsible to the Lord. So freedom in the Bible is not a freedom to do whatever we want. It's a freedom to worship God in a way that affects the lives of others, affects the world. And by the way, notice that this is something which is described frequently in the scriptures as well. Okay? Look at this passage in Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. Who is Yeshua talking to? His disciples. Right? He doesn't say this to just anyone. He's talking to His disciples. He's talking to His own. You are the light of the world. You're familiar with this passage too. But notice how it ends in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Your light. Where does your light come from? Listen, you understand the way this works because you're familiar with the way the sun and the moon work. The sun is a source of light. The moon reflects it. Right? But if you look up at the moon at night, particularly when the moon is full and low on the horizon, it's huge. It's a big, bright disk in the sky. And if you didn't know any better, you might imagine that the moon generates its own light, but it doesn't. It's reflected light, right? The light that is supposed to shine from within us is also reflected light, right? It's supposed to reflect the character of God. Why? Because God is dwelling within us. That's why. Just as He speaks of dwelling within His people in biblical times and expected their light to shine too. Yeshua says, let your light shine that others may see your good deeds, things you do, good things that you do. And as a result, they glorify God. They glorify our Father in heaven. These words are, they're not identical to, but very similar to what Moses told the people of Israel when he gave them the Torah, right? God speaking says to them, you are a treasured possession, a priestly people, a nation of priests, right? And the objective, obviously, was that they internalize God's Torah and be such a great light among the nations that they would attract the nations to the God of Israel. And as a result of seeing their great light, they would glorify God, their Father in heaven. And in fact, you're familiar with passages in the Bible in which Israel is called a light to the nations, right? The fact of the matter is that these ideas are expressed in many other letters too. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, "For you have been delivered by grace through trusting, and even this is not your accomplishment, but God's gift," Paul says. "You were not delivered by your own actions, therefore no one should boast." Okay? "For we are of God's making, created in union with the Messiah, Yeshua." But for what? Why doesn't anybody read the rest of the sentence? For what? "For a life of good actions." Of course, if I was to express this in Hebrew, I would say for a life of good mitzvot. Right? Good deeds. In other words, God has called us to walk in His ways. But who is it that is called to walk in God's ways? God's children. Because others haven't traversed the barrier. Right? In other words, God calls us to be connected to Him, and we are delivered from death to life. That deliverance is a function of God's gift, of God's grace, but God has called us to do good things, to let our light shine, that others might come to acknowledge God in their lives as well. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. We do not distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." Of course, you're familiar with the perspective that Jewish people are so very hard to reach with the gospel because their eyes are blinded, right? But of course, no one talks, at least no one that I have ever heard speak, talks about the blindness on the part of the Gentiles generally, or unbelievers generally, right? And it doesn't strike me that there is a great deal of difference between the blindness on the part of anyone who doesn't have a heart to hear. At any rate, "so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of the Messiah, who is the image of God." By the way, notice this description. You know, Paul does not say that the Messiah is a third of a Godhead, right? The image of God, he says. What we see on earth when we look at God, right? A physical, visible manifestation of God. "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Yeshua Messiah as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Yeshua's sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" notice, "made His light shine in our hearts." Right? Again, God is the one responsible for making His light shine in our hearts. But we are the ones with the responsibility for reflecting that light in a way that others can see it. Peter says, "Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil." And it's interesting because Peter uses the exact same language that Moses does in the book of Exodus, right? Avadim. Live as God's Avadim. he makes the exact same point as Sachs does, that before we are redeemed from Egypt, we are Pharaoh's Avadim. But once we are redeemed from Egypt, we are God's Avadim. So Peter says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves, right? And of course, this one final concept or idea, God was not among them, but within them. This was a crucial change between before and after the crossing of the sea. And as it turns out, it's a crucial change in theological history, Jewish history, between the former days and the latter days, right? Because that is a pivotal moment as well. And by the way, what happens to facilitate the transition from the former days to the latter days? What is it? What event in human history affects this change in time? Right? Because you know, of course, that in the Bible we have the former days and the latter days, right? We have the former reigns, R-A-I-N-S, and the latter reigns, right? We have two halves that make up a whole. Well, that's the way time works, too. We have former days and latter days. First days, last days. We have been living in the last days for 2,000 years, for over 2,000 years. But the event that affects the change is the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, right? But notice in this passage in Jeremiah 31, when Jeremiah speaks of the days that are coming, when he speaks of the last days, he talks about the Torah a little differently than Moses does. When Moses gives the Torah to the people, it is inscribed on tablets of stone. And then it was to be integrated, made a part of their hearts, their inner man, right? But of course, in the last days, the Torah is written on the hearts of God's people. And who are God's people? According to Jeremiah 31, verse 31, the covenant God makes with the people are with Israel and Judah, right? Which is a doublet in Hebrew. It expresses the same thing. It's a way of saying the entire people of God, right? The people of Israel. Israel and Judah. God writes the Torah on their hearts. And of course, once written on their hearts, they live their lives in a way that reflects the character of the Torah. But of course, it's important to appreciate the outpouring of the Spirit that occurs in Acts chapter 2. Why does it occur in Acts chapter 2? Why isn't it an event which takes place earlier? Because it wasn't the last days before that, right? Acts chapter 2 takes place at the beginning of the last days, at the beginning of this half of the cycle. And of course, this passage in John is important because the expression at the end of it, when Yeshua at Sukkot, at the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, cries out with a loud voice, anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, right? By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And John makes a statement. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given. But Yeshua, since Yeshua, had not yet been glorified. And most Christians understand this passage to mean that the Spirit did not work in Old Testament times the way the Spirit works in New Testament times, because John said the Spirit had not yet been given. But it has nothing to do. The statement has absolutely nothing to do with the indwelling of God's Spirit. It has to do with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And the reason why, according to John, that could not happen up until this point is because Yeshua had not yet been executed. He had not yet been crucified, resurrected, and glorified. Right? Notice that it is the glorification of Yeshua that is connected to this aspect of the work of the Spirit, right? And if you read through the Hebrew Bible, you will find that there are many, many passages which speak of the way God's Spirit dwells within His people, dwells within individuals, empowers them, right? Nothing that is said in the apostolic writings about the work of the Spirit in the lives of God's people is new. All of those things occur in the lives of God's people at all times, right? It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Joel predicted that required the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. At any rate, I think the connection between what Sachs says, at least in terms of the way he describes the change in God's connection with His people in Exodus, and the way that change is described on those three occasions, is very similar, if not identical to, what happens with us too, right? Because God's work on our behalf is dependent exclusively and entirely on the Lord, without our help at all. But once we are connected to God, once we've passed through the sea, you know, God expects us to reflect the light that He has let shine in our lives, right? That's something that we do, or we participate in, right? We become partners with God in the work. It obviously doesn't depend on either of us alone, because we're connected now in a way we weren't before, right? At any rate, that's that, in my opinion, is the takeaway for us. Any comments, questions?
I really enjoyed the study. I never really thought about the Israelites having the Spirit, or having the Spirit within them. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yes.
What that's saying? I just never really thought that way. I thought that was more of a thing that happened after Yeshua.
No.
Although there are a lot of Psalms that talk about "Don't take your Spirit from me," or
See that, but it's unfortunately that notion or idea is based upon a misunderstanding of what it says in John 7, right? It is a common Christian notion that the Spirit only fills or indwells people in this church age, right? In the period of time that began with the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 forward. And before that time, it didn't. Although, there are, I can't give you a number exactly, but there are many, many, many references to the Spirit of God working in people's lives in biblical times in exactly the same way He works in people's lives in apostolic literature, right? So it's really difficult to make a distinction between them when the very same things are said, right? By the way, if you look in the archives at Ashab Books, at the website, in the archives, There should be a study on the Spirit, and it might be called the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a study that explores this, you know, the problem with this idea based upon what the Scripture says about how God works in the lives of His people and dwells within them. Right? Many, many references. But thank you for making the comment. Any other observations? There's a chat I see. Outstanding. Thank you, Sandy. Appreciate it. Short and sweet. Very good. From Sandy, if anyone more wants more information about the conference that she is sponsoring with Roderick and I, Roderick and myself, you can go to Facebook and search for The Secret Place Maryville, and there is information there. Roderick and I, Lord willing, will be speaking together at a conference that Sandy is sponsoring in Marysville, Missouri, in April, the last weekend of April. Okay?
Do rabbis like Rabbi Sacks or a number of other rabbis I listen to, do they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit?
In my opinion, yes.
In my opinion, yes too. But I just want to see what you said.
I could elaborate, but it would probably take too long. So, but yes, in my opinion, yes. Charlene writes, that was very enlightening. It helps me understand how God wants us to fight our own battles. It's understanding that He wants us to grow up just as we want our kids to grow up and to become responsible. Amen. I agree, and I appreciate the comment. It was interesting the way he applied it to kids. He applied it to parenting, applied it to the role that parents play in the lives of their children, and how important it is to let go of our children gradually so that they can develop into mature people. But that requires that they have the freedom to make mistakes and to things that we want to keep them from, right? It's just, we don't want them to be hurt. So we try to act in ways so that they won't be hurt. But, by the way, I'm sure God doesn't want us to be hurt either, but sometimes the issues that we struggle with are the very issues which help us to mature. Right? I mean, as much as I hate to say that, the fact is, that's the way life works. Right?
So. Bob, it was Roderick.
Yes.
Years ago, I was giving advice. I was given advice. I received the advice many years ago. And it was in a parenting context, that robbing your children of their pain did them no favors.
Hmm.
And because we love our children and because we care, that's difficult. But it's essential to our growing. And when you were talking about Egypt and being in the narrow place, that captivity, bondage, the house of bondage is about being in a narrow place. A narrow place that minimizes and marginalizes opportunity, and the expression of talents and skills that God has invested in human beings. Slavery of that kind, that bondage, robs people of those opportunities. And we find that the very same things happen with individuals who grow up with a history of childhood adversity. And they grow up understanding that I don't have competence. I don't have capacity. I don't have ability. And in so many ways, we see that in the children of Israel when they followed Moses out of Egypt. They've spent so many generations in that tight place, those narrow straits, that they've been so focused on surviving, they didn't have a growth mindset. And a part of this transition from the before to the after that we observe throughout the wilderness wandering is a maturation. And in one way, maturation, as it's been said, is about growing up. But sometimes when we think about the idea of growing up, we only think about it chronologically.
Yeah.
Or we think about it biologically. But there are so many other systems and other aspects of a human's life that requires a growing up or a maturation. And essentially, it's about acquiring a growth mindset. Because growth is synonymous with embracing change. And I think that that's really essential for our own healing, which is also how we parent our children and our grandchildren, and how in Lador Vador, from one generation to the next, as a people, we are maturing. There's a maturation from generation to generation because we inherit the level of maturity of our ancestors, of the people who walked and were connected with the Lord before us. And as we walk and are connected to the Lord, then we increase that. And then we hand it to our children who increase that. And I think that that's a vital point that we explore and we appreciate the process of maturation or a growth mindset.
Yep, I agree. By the way, the author of Hebrews speaks about maturation in these same terms. Right? In Hebrews 5 and 6, for example, you remember the section where he talks about growing to maturity? And he says, I would love to feed you meat, but you're incapable of digesting it. You're incapable of eating it. Right? Because you are still being bottle fed. You're still drinking milk when you should be eating meat. Right? In other words, he uses this same metaphor to describe the way our growth is supposed to work too, right? It's fine drinking milk from a bottle when you're a baby, but not when you're 25, right? When you're 25, you shouldn't be drinking milk from a bottle anymore, or even when you're 4 or 3, right? I mean, the point is that we go through stages of development, and each stage has its own challenges. And you know, the comment that that Roderick made early on, that parents who withhold pain from their children aren't doing them any favors. That's a hard notion to come to terms with, because that's exactly what we want to do. But the fact is that, well, we grow through the pain that we experience, and our children will grow through the pain that they experience too, right? Of course, it's important during those times for them to know that we're here for them, just like God is here for us too, right? And that, frankly, is the difference between our ability to cope with something difficult and our disability, right? It's about knowing that God is with us, going through it with us. At any rate, thank you, Roderick. Any other observations? If that's all there is for today, then I guess I will finish. I'll say Shabbat Shalom. We still have some Shabbat left here in California. May the Lord bless you with a wonderful week, Shavuot Tov. For those of you who are in other parts of the country. And thank you for joining me. It's been a blessing to spend this time together with you. And it's always nice to see everybody and to have the ability to interact like this. So I look forward to seeing some of you on Thursday night, others next Shabbat. May the Lord be with you. I just pray that as you give some thought to these the things we discussed, that it makes a difference in your life and in your relationship, particularly in your relationship with the Lord and your understanding of the text. Hopefully, you'll see things in the text that you may have never noticed before, which to me is one of the great fun digging, right? Digging in the text and uncovering these nuggets that are put there. Anyway, God bless you guys. May the Lord be with you. Shabbat Shalom.
Laying in a treasure chest, Rabbi.
Yeah, exactly. Always interesting to see what we'll come up with next, right? God bless you guys.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.